verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
What is your dream Christian community? Hymns or no hymns? Kids or no noisy kids? KJV or NIV? Loud music or quiet music? Orchestral music or grunge music? Barista-made coffee or international roast? Homogeneous unit principle or intergenerational? Happy clappy or reverence before God? Seeker-sensitive services or deep systematics? Top-down or bottom-up? Program-based or discipleship-based? Large events or small intimate events? Bishop and synod or congregational? Finally, weak, cordial or normal, cordial? What is your dream Christian community? I understand I've opened up areas. Some of you may have no idea what I'm talking about. I desperately don't want to confuse you this morning, and if this is your first time at a churchy kind of thing, don't sweat it, just shrug your shoulders. We're going to move on soon. All I'm trying to do is to put to long-term members of Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, as we think about our heartbeat in 2024 and consider our core values, from the get-go, there are a stack of differing opinions, even if you don't know half of what I've just put before you. So it's kind of not a surprise that some of Jesus' last words to his disciples was a prayer that they might be one in John 17. Do you know there are 33,000 different denominations? American Baptist John Ortberg said in the 20th century alone there were more than 100 different Baptist churches, denominations in America. Northern Baptists, Southern Baptists, General Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, two-seat in the Spirit predestination Baptist. Now, outside of them, there was a group called the Church of God. They had a break, and then there was the true Church of God. The group split again, and there was another group called the only true Church of God. It seems our dream for community seems to bring division rather than unity. Jesus said, "By your love for one another, the world will know you're my disciples." He knew more than we could ever imagine. Funny that, eh? Now, after a thoroughly depressing start, and I've spoiled everyone's morning coffee, let me introduce myself and pray. My name is Stu Plaisted. I've been an ordained Presbyterian minister for 13 years. They say you're either too old or too young as a minister. My role at Southern Cross is the pastor of Vision, Leadership and Community. I share these ministerial responsibilities with my colleague, the Reverend James Ritchie, who is sadly not just on leave, he's on carer's leave, and part of it is because of conflict within the church family. He will be on leave for the next 6 weeks, including this week just passed. My dream community would be sporty, beach-loving, reformed... Sporty, beach-loving, reformed evangelical, probably non-campers, more sort of penthouse on the top of like a beach apartment. Not just like floor. Let's just go, woo, we'll go straight to the top. Barista-made coffee, eat buttery pastries, and who, when they see me, this is my seventh, when they see me, they say, "Stu, I've been reflecting on this verse from the Bible, and I've just got to share it with you." Let me pray, as we seek to engage this prickly and powerful topic of Christian community. Father, you've made us to be ambassadors for your glory to the world. Would you help us to fixate on what you have done for us in the gospel, so we might know what to do as your people? Therefore, fill us with your love in Christ, that it might spill out over from our lives to our Christian brothers and sisters, and so our watching world might come to belong in that love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we will listen to the final words of Jesus from John 13, and then we're going to zero in on the church that was born out of Donny-Do. For those who missed it last Sunday, our other pastor, Richie, he helped us to see what we need to do as God's people is focus not on Bonnie Doon from the classic Aussie film, The Castle, you know, we're going to Bonnie Doon. Rather, in the New Testament, we keep coming back to what God has done in the gospel so we know what to do as born-again children of God, Donny Do. So today I want us to hover like a drone over Acts 2, 42 to 47 to see what this newly formed church does as it responds to what God has done through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if we have time and I have capacity, I would somehow love to do a case study on a biblical theology of peace, which I believe would have serious implications for community. Now, to outline our path ahead, firstly, I want us to listen to Jesus' command to love each other from John 13. We're going to see it in lived or lived out in the church formed in Acts 2, 42 to 47a. Secondly, we'll again listen to Jesus' words in John 13 to discover the impact of our love for each other by looking at its effect in Acts 2. 47b. Finally, thirdly and finally, if there is time, to do a brief whirlwind tour of division and peace across the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So let's start. Let's listen to Jesus' bold command to love in John 13, 34 to 35 that Brent read for us this morning. And then to see how did they do it? How is it done in the budding post Pentecost people of God in Acts 2. This is point one, by your love. Across all the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go and put your trousers on, Jesus rarely directs a command, but in Jesus' final words to his disciples in John's gospel, he gives them a command. In John 13, 34. To love each other. And in the early chapters of Acts, they do that, don't they? Let's take a closer look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. I'll let you sit with that verse for a moment. Because have a look at it with me. What does this people formed by what has been done in the gospel do? What are they devoted to? There are four. Shout it out. Yep, fellowship, apostles' teaching, prayer, breaking of the bread. Okay. How did this happen? They just devote themselves to it. Who is their lead pastor? We should Google it and recruit them. Or what has just happened historically? This is taking us back to what Simone was introducing us to. Let's think about it. This community is formed straight after the Apostle Peter's first Christian sermon in Acts 2, verse 1 to 41. If you don't know the sermon, you should definitely have a listen to it on your audio Bible, or of course reading it, from Acts 2, verse 1 to 41. This is a more significant sermon than anything by Tim Keller, John Piper, or even the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Why is it so important? Because Peter is preaching God's infallible word. As he is doing it, the Holy Spirit comes with power. Now, in my third year of theological college in Sydney, we were going through this text of Acts 2 in Greek. I put my hand up to ask the lecturer, and I said, could this be the birth of a new spiritual Israel? Violent wind, tongues of fire. So I kept, this is my question, I'm still going. Are we as the reader meant to sense an echo to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and verse 18 when the nation of Israel was forged? The lecturer stopped and reflected for a moment and sensed it would be worth reading even with the Septuagint open, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, I can assure you that though I'm very close to completing my Masters of Theology, I haven't signed up to do a doctorate yet. But the doctorate could be this. This is my title. Sinai in the New Testament. Here's the byline. Bylines are always important. The New Israel for the Day of Salvation from Acts 2. Do you get what I'm... We can nerd out later. It'll be so much fun. And yet we must not underestimate how massive Acts 2 is. This is the moment that God has, what he has done through the cross of Christ bursts into Christian community. This is gigantic in the history of the people of God and, could I say, in the history of the world. I mean, let me get an early start on my biblical theology of peace. Because what do we have at the start of Acts 2? I'll give you a bit of a time to scan Acts 2, verses 1 to 41, to bring you up to speed. So grab your Bible or your phone and have a read. I've printed Acts 2 here in my notes so that I can scan it as well to allow you time to look over it. So we're scanning through, we're trying to work out what has happened in Acts 2 that brings us to today's Bible reading. Okay, you're getting a sense of it? So we're in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was still in the storyline in Acts 1, in Acts 2. So we're just trying to work out what's going on in Acts 2 that is feeding into this community that we read about in Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's fascinating, don't you think? What God has done exploding into community. It's dynamite. I mean, look at it. In chapter 2 and verse 5, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven gathered together in Jerusalem. Then sensationally, in verse 6, they start hearing what God has done in their own language. Does any pivotal Old Testament moment echo in your ears? Yes, that's what I thought too. Babel, okay? In Genesis 11, there is a story of humanity creating this massive tower so they can build God out of the picture, and God comes down and confuses their language. That's what I had in my head when I heard this. I might try to start drawing this point together. Acts 2 is a colossal moment in the history of the church. Acts 2 is the genesis of the church. And yet, intriguingly, during the week, I tried to consider what had been done and what are we to do. Because did you notice, as you scanned Acts 2, 1 to 41, there is a good number of references to what God has done in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Chapter 2, verse 31 to 33, and chapter 2, verse 36. And to be honest, I thought there was no reference to what they ought do. So I was going to suggest that the church in Acts 2, 42 to 47, simply responded to what had been done. Yet there is a reference to do, and it's very clear. Whoops. The hearers of the first Christian sermon ask in chapter 2, verse 37, what shall we do? I missed it. I'm an idiot. What shall we do? And so here is a verse we should definitely learn off by heart. In case you're flying in a plane and it starts hurtling to the ground below, shout it out from chapter 2, verse 38. Tim, is my sound okay? Are you guys all dying out there, or it's okay? Back on the plane, your plane's hurtling to the ground. This is what you yell out. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So the little oxygen things popped out on your head as you're trying to say this. I sometimes think about where I'll stand, where I'm flying. Where will I say some stuff? These God-fearers from every nation under heaven are baptized, drawn into community, the first church. And as Richie would say, it's a cracking community, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to be part of that gospel-filled community from verses 42 to 47a? So let me try to gather my thoughts together. I still really want to suggest that what we read of this community in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is the fruit of the common life that is thoroughly transformed by the gospel, by what Christ has done for us. And if you read my pastor's pen from Friday week ago, March 15, I suggest I'm jumping in with the Puritans when they said the establishment of the Christian church mirrors a bountiful fountain. Let me again describe it to you. The church, you, if you are born again, are flooded by the love of God, and the love of God spills out into the first little pondy thing in the fountain. Your heart is filled up by what God has done for you in Christ, what he has done, and you just can't understand that how loving he is, that you can't, now we're in the second fountain, you can't help but love your Christian brothers and sisters, John 13. Now the third fountain-y bit in the bottom, the pool-y bit or something, your unbelieving friends and family and neighbours can't help but remark that your community seems so other person-centred, Philippians 2. And you can't help but say, we follow our humble King Jesus, who is the Prince of Heaven. He died my death that I might go free. And I feel freer than Hugh Jackman's character, Jean Valjean, in Les Miserables. Now, I can imagine you might feel that sounds very simple or formulaic. And yet I think I would want to gently lean back to you and suggest it is. So, is it really that simple? Let's look at Jesus' words in John 13, 35, and its enactment in Acts 2, 47b, to test whether this formula of loving others really holds up. Let's turn to those verses now. We're in point two, the world will know. Remarkably, in Acts 2, this newly formed community, formed and forged together by the gospel, becomes seeker-sensitive without seemingly seeking. Take a look again at chapter 2 of Acts, verse 46 and 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this newly formed church instinctively commits itself to meeting together. And the Lord does an incredible work. He adds to their number. No visiting evangelist, no letterbox drops, no evangelistic courses, no big tent meeting, no, simply through the church being the church, the Lord adds to their number. I'm surprised by that. And I imagine you might be surprised by it. And yet, why are we surprised when it matches the Lord's command from John 13? We fail to do this match-up. But this week, as I thought about the Apostle Peter, how long is it from John 13 and the upper room to Acts chapter 2? I mean, think about it. How many days separate these events? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Your time starts now. Tick, tick, tick. And then we'll do like, I don't know, do they do that whole phone a friend thing on some of the game shows? You can talk to the person next to you. I'll give you 30 seconds. How many days is it from Jesus talking to his buddies in the upper room in John 13? How many days is it from there to Acts 2? Ding, ding, ding. Sorry, time's up. Apologies if you're new here today. And I'm making you do a nerdy church history lesson. Hope it's not too confusing or too boring. But I figure John 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the other room. It's in the days that lead into Jesus' death. Then there's 3 days at Easter between his death and resurrection. Then in Acts 1, we're told there's 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension in Acts 1. Then Acts 2 starts, and it's the day of Pentecost. Did anyone come up with a number? I've got a 53, okay. Anyone want to raise that bid? 30, okay, we're going for 30. I thought about 50 days, and I Googled it just to check. This is what Google said. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Passover and is one of 3 major annual feasts of Israel and is the harvest of thanksgiving for the harvested crops. Bingo! Now, I don't know about you, but I completely forget some of these timelines as I'm reading through the Bible. For me, the narrative, for some reason, makes it feel like it's months or years. And yet between John 13, 33 and 34 and Acts 2, we're really talking days. Okay, do you see where I'm going with this? So Peter, okay, is sitting in the upper room listening to Jesus' command. He's now leading this burgeoning community as he preaches. Well, he didn't know until he started preaching in Acts 2. So I'm suspecting that it's still ringing in their ears. So when the Lord Jesus commands the disciples to love one another, by this the world will know you're my disciples. I don't know. Maybe Peter isn't surprised when in Acts 2 and verse 47, through their love, as Jesus commanded, the Lord is adding daily to their number. And interestingly, this phenomenon of a need for thriving, thick community is what is coming out of missiological thought in Western culture in the last decade. Over the last 3 months, I've been reading the history of the Western Church's missionary movement from the late 18th century when it started. Okay, so William Carey started his Baptist World Missionary Movement in 1792. So I've been reading about the late 18th century and early to mid 19th century. Why am I doing this for? For a project in my Masters of Theology. But as I was reading about it, I was introduced to a guy, Andrew Walls, who was a Scottish missiologist who died in 2021. He was about 90. But his final book was released last year called The Missionary Movement from the West, From Birth to Old Age. And in it, he clearly affirms Christendom is dead in the West. To take this to show an example of this, as he walks you down a street in his hometown in Scotland, he takes you past a building and it says Seoul. Okay? It was a Church of Scotland church, which means it was Presbyterian. Seoul, bar and nightclub. Okay? Takes you around the block to another building. It says, it's got a neon light flashing on this Presbyterian church building. It says ministry. Sounds promising, doesn't it? Remember, the byline's important, of sin. It's a pub. You mightn't be surprised at this, but in America, it's unusual. Depending on which side you are in the United States of America, how far north or how far south or how far east or how far west, Christendom still weirdly sort of morphs its way through the United States. And yet historians and sociologists agree in Britain and Australia, we are comfortably, and if perhaps crude way to describe it, we are maturely secular. The average Aussie under 40 has rarely ever considered Christianity. As far as they know, Christianity is dead and buried, except it torments you in some religious schools. The only church they have ever been to was a bar in Scotland when they backpacked through Britain in their gap year. A quick aside, our new website at Southern Cross will be built for non-believers aged 25 to 35 years, and that is the reason why. In Australia, Christianity is dead. Christianity has now, for a generation, been seen to be archaic, irrelevant, and has nothing to do with the real world. But imagine if Christ was relevant in the lives of a whole community. Imagine if you could see it. Imagine if you could touch it. Imagine if you could experience it. Imagine if you could belong to it. The late Tim Keller, in his opus magnus, his massive book called Center Church, not the church downtown, Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City, he suggests the workplace experience of a secular person engaging a mature Christian, the secular person is struck by their generosity, loyalty, and glad hearts. All features, did you notice, of the community in Acts 2. But Keller notes, the office companion is struck by the characteristics, but they simply put it down to, this person is just a great human to be around. Okay, did you get that? Keller goes on to say, what would happen if they meet a community of these people with the same traits? I was going to try to impersonate Tim, but it's just going to be a disaster. He would say, it is undeniable, okay? The secular person meets one person, okay. But if the secular person meets one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, it is undeniable. This impossibility of community is revealed in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And it's just undeniable to those around them, the awe, verse 43, the generosity, verse 44, the gladness, it is simply infectious to a watching world, and the Lord adds to their number. 30 years ago in Australia, they said, you believe, okay, with Billy Graham, you behave and you belong. Now they say, Aussies stumble into a community, they start belonging, they start behaving, and then they wake up one day and they believe. The next generation in Australia, if they even know what a church is, needs to see the relevance of Christ in tangible, touchable, and surprising ways. Is it impossible to imagine Southern Cross crafting communities like this, gospel-filled communities that experience, that exhibit awe, generosity, gladness? If we could, as Keller advocates, that would be undeniable to the secular person. They couldn't pass it off. They couldn't just say, you're a thoughtful person. They would have to ask questions. What is behind the DNA of these communities? Why are these guys like that? What gives? I want to know the answer. Now, at this point, I really want to pivot to conclusion. But I know I promised a case study on a biblical theology of peace. But I've run out of time and thoughtful capacity. I appreciate for some of you, you'll breathe a sigh of relief. Phew. How cool is it when the preacher goes shorter? For others, you might be a bit bummed about it, but I'd be happy to have a vibe with you down here as soon as I finish, if you want to chat briefly. My interest in the case study on a biblical theology of peace came out of an intensive I did last year at Sydney Missionary Bible College in July called Conflict Management for Churches. The refrain and jingle that came out of that week was churches are conflict prone and conflict adverse. And yet one of the greatest goals for Israel, the nation, and the people of God was peace. Or do you know it? Do you know the Jewish, you know, vibes? Shalom. For since the fall of humanity, the norm for humans since Genesis 3 has been enmity. Enemies. Enemies between God and us. And enemies between us. So I think there is something super interesting and super important to unpack there. PhD? But let me turn back to the question I recently posed at the beginning, or that I just talked about. This enthrallingly simple and complex reflection on community. Can we at Southern Cross so grow in love for each other that the world has got to ask, what is going on for these people? Why are they so glad? This is my conclusion, out. I don't know why we do it. Anyway, we call our conclusions, the introduction is in and the conclusion we call out. But we're in conclusion mode. My conclusion says, because it would be on the screen, destroying community, building community. Can we grow these communities at Southern Cross? Unlikely. I think it is unlikely that we can forge gospel communities of awe, generosity, and gladness. Because remember the jingle from SMBC. Churches are conflict prone and conflict adverse. Even the German leader, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put it like this in his famous work on community called Life Together. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. What is your dream Christian community? Do you love hymns? Do you love international roast coffee? Yuck. Do you love the homogeneous unit principle? What will you do if you don't get these? Sulk, grumble, very likely gossip, and depending on your personality type, lobby. What about me? Do you remember my dream Christian community? Seven features: sporty, beach loving, reformed evangelical, probably non-campers, more penthouse of a beach unit type, would drink barista-made coffee, eat buttery pastries, and when you see me, you say, Stu, I've been reflecting on this verse from God's word and I've just got to share it with you. That's my perfect seven traits. What will I do if I don't experience them? Disillusioned. Disengaged. Depressed. I'll likely complain or I'll just tap out. Now, do you see some of my lists were actually good things? To be reformed evangelical is brilliant. To want people to share with me the way God's word is significantly impacting your life is a beautiful thing. But when I want it too much and I push and I nag, I become a destroyer of Christian community. What hope do we have? Humanly speaking, a Christian clinical psychologist says, just like a marriage relationship, in a church, 70% of stuff you will simply disagree on. Did you hear that? 70%. 7 out of 10 things at Southern Cross you will personally disagree with. But here's the good news, everyone. If you can find 30% alignment, focus on that and it'll be okay. So if we're doing a Google thing on Google feedback something on the internet for Southern Cross, if it was out of 10 stars, just put 3. This preaching series we are doing is what fuels our onboard course. We run a course to try to help newcomers to Southern Cross to legitimately and thoughtfully think through what they believe about the church and to discern if they have alignment with us. Can they get 30%? We want them to hop aboard. And if not, that's okay. Southern Cross is not for them. That's okay. I'll sleep at night. Don't worry about it. They will need to find a Christian community where they can belong and they can happily get on board. And could I say, that is why as pastors, staff and elders, we don't invite newcomers straight into DNAs or gospel communities. Because our DNAs, our Bible studies and our gospel communities are at the centre. They are our heartbeat. Sadly, I've heard it on the wind that we do this because we want to control you. That is simply untrue. Do we want to have an open and honest conversation with new Christians coming to the area? I'm not talking about non-Christians, okay? With new Christians moving to the area, do we want to talk? Absolutely we do. Do we want them to feel... We don't want them to feel coerced or pressured, but we don't want to get to the point 3 years down the track. I've been involved at Southern Cross for about 24 years. I've seen it a lot. We don't want to get 3 years down the track and see people unhappily leave Southern Cross because it's now become clear to them they cannot be on board. It is a shipwreck and a disaster. It's stupidly painful, it tears a pastor's heart, and it makes you want to resign as a pastor. It really does. Now, this might sound like madness, but if by the end of this preaching series we had some people at Southern Cross discover they couldn't be on board with our core values and they felt the mature course of action would be to leave and find a new Christian community in the Northern Rivers, it wouldn't actually be a bad thing if it brings clarity for people. For 2024 at Southern Cross is a year we want to pin stuff to our mast. I don't think that's the right saying. You know, we want to get stuff up in the air and say, where about that stuff? I'm guessing it's off a boat or something. You maybe say that. We want to put stuff up in the air and say, this is what we're on about. Okay, one-to-one Bible reading and equip night. The gospel, you know. What we want to be unified together, partnership, grow followers of Jesus. So humanly speaking, 30% alignment. Celebrate on that, focus on that, get partnership on it. 70% of the other things you disagree on, would you give it to the Lord? And finally, spiritually speaking, come back to the fountain of God's love. Read my pastor's pen from March 15. If that is the only one you ever read, I will die a very happy pastor. Our core values, I believe, are thoroughly biblical and flow out of the gospel itself. I'm very cautious to use this language, but God floods us with his love, mercy, grace, compassion, forgiveness, pardon, peace, kindness. This goes into our heart. It fills it up. It spills into the life of our brothers and sisters, suffocating the enmity, division, hostility, brokenness that defines sporting clubs, workplaces, schools, and we'd be fools if we didn't say churches. But if compassion, forbearance, gentleness defines our Christian communities, we could be a shot at helping our city to at least admit, maybe, just maybe, this guy Jesus is worth looking at. So go easy on your gospel communities. Go easy on your vision coordinators. Go easy on your elders and your pastors, but go hard, hard, harder at inviting your neighbours along to Easter and never tire of diving into the love of God to renew your strength. Let's pray. Father, your love is what we need. Your love to us in Christ, help us, Lord, help us to know the width, the depth of your love. We are sorry for the ways we fixate on what divides us. We harbour resentment and we destroy what you're trying to build, your church. So please help us to have the mind of Christ from Philippians 2, grow humility in us. May we miraculously have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. May our neighbours, friends and family fall in love with our Christian communities and find Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.